Well, good morning and welcome to Church of the Rockies at home and online. I want to take just a moment and say a special welcome to those who are joining us from New Hope Baptist Church in Cody, Wyoming. We are so glad that you are a part of this online worship today, and so thank you for coming on and being a part of this. We pray that God will speak to your heart and bless you in a very special way. And thanks to all the rest that have come online today to be a part of this worship service. Hey, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'm very excited today about being able to begin a new series that we've entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. Thy Kingdom Come. And as you look there in your Bible, I just want to simply read a couple of passages of Scripture that reference Jesus and the kingdom of God at the same time to kind of lead into what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. So for the next several weeks and probably months, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 at this series entitled Thy Kingdom Come. Now, the series is titled that way because what we have in these three chapters is really a description of kingdom activity. It is actually the a description of living a kingdom lifestyle in the midst of what we are calling a carnal or a corrupt world. And so that's what we get a picture of in these chapters. But I just want to start with a couple of scriptures to lead into the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, the Bible says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is an indication that what Jesus was preaching was repentance, and that the kingdom of heaven included people who had repented of their sins and turned to him by faith. Now, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." I won't read the rest of it to you. I just wanted you to see how leading up to chapter 5, we're seeing references to Jesus and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's pray together as we get started. Father, thank you for our time together online. We pray that you would speak to us in a special way, and that we would know that we've been in your presence under the authority of your word today, your day, the Lord's day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, several months ago, Church of the Rockies had a public worship service. I know that seems like a long time ago. We are actually on weekend number 5 of not meeting together, which has been pretty tough. So, but several weeks ago, a couple of months ago, we had a special worship service where the Church of the Rockies gathered around Caroline, my second oldest daughter. We laid hands on her and we prayed over her, and we sent her out on mission. We sent her out to the mission field, to Canada. And in order to go and serve in Canada, which is another country, right, she had to have special permission. And so she went online, she filled out all of the documentation and paid the money so that she could receive a visa. In essence, what she received was a work visa that enabled her to go and live there for a year and to participate in that land, in that country, like everybody else for the most part. Now, she's limited in some of the things because she's not a citizen of the country of Canada. So it's interesting that she has found that things are similar, but they are also very different. And the reason is, listen carefully, she doesn't belong there. You might say, well, sure she does. God called her up there. Yes, we understand that, but that is not the country to which she belongs. And so she is a foreigner to that land. I want to ask you something this morning. Have you ever wondered why we as Christians don't really fit in? Have you ever wondered why there is an ever-nagging feeling that we don't belong here? Well, it's because we don't. You see, we are the king's kids, and we belong with the king. You see, our place is in the kingdom of God now. Our place is in the kingdom of heaven now and in the future. You'll see as we study together that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably, but they also are referencing a present reality and a future expectation. So what that means is that fully assimilating here in this country, fully assimilating here on earth, making our home in this world, finding our comfort and our peace and our place among this land, and agreeing with our culture, all of these things, well, I should say, none of these things are really compatible with the kingdom of God. This is why there is this constant longing for more deep within our souls. And you know what I'm talking about there. There's more that is yet to come. What is glaringly obvious by looking at the Sermon on the Mount is that we do not belong to this world. And that when you read about the kingdom of God in chapter 5 through chapter 7, you see that his ways, the king's ways, are better, they are higher, they are greater than the ways of the world. You may have heard it said before, we are simply passing through. We are strangers here in this land that we call America. Now, the Bible continues to echo this. It echoes it throughout. When Peter is writing 1 Peter, the very first line, he identifies believers as strangers. It says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus. And so he was writing to the Christians who had been dispersed, and the word in the Greek means stranger. He's writing saying, you are strangers in this land. The Bible also teaches us that we are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's present tense, by the way. We are citizens of heaven now. But listen to what else he says. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. That means there's more to come. This is the kingdom of heaven, future tense. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that Jesus gives us on the hillside here, on the shores of Galilee, bear with me, this kind of puts it in perspective for us, could be considered public policy for the kingdom of God. Many have referred to this teaching as the manifesto of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount tells us how to live in the kingdom of God while living on earth. It's really all about the availability of the kingdom here and now. It teaches us about kingdom attitudes, kingdom principles, kingdom practices. It gives us, really, the kingdom perspective on life. And it tells us all about God's kingdom people. Who are they? They are people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. That's who is referenced when we talk about the king's people. Now, what is meant when we use the word or the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? What are we referring to? We are referring to the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We are referring to the rulership, if you will, the reign of King Jesus in our lives and in the lives of others, and thus spreading to the world, and one day being fully complete when he comes back for his children. The Sermon on the Mount, this sermon that Jesus preaches, begins with what we know as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a series of statements that begin with the word blessed. Each of these blessings refer to God's blessings that rest on those who possess a certain attitude or certain characteristics. Follow me closely here. These are the kinds of attitudes in the Beatitudes that God smiles upon, that God approves of. In other words, they are pleasing to him. The word for blessed is makarios, and it is a subjective, it is not a subjective term, it is an objective term. What does that mean? That means that these blessings that are being described here are not based on our good intentions or our ability to earn them. They are blessings that God has said apply to certain attitudes and certain characteristics. They are objective. There's no idea here that somehow we earn God's approval, but that these blessings are stated as a matter of fact. These attitudes, nor these blessings, come into our lives except by the divine intervention of Jesus Christ, by the salvation that he gives to us. The Sermon on the Mount describes the life that has been transformed by the grace of God. It describes people who have repented of their sins and placed faith in Jesus. Now, something you need to recognize before we jump into it, because people tend to look at the Sermon on the Mount in different ways. We are not looking at this as ideals. These are not ideals that we attempt to reach but cannot. These are SOP, standard operating procedure. This is how God's people in God's kingdom are expected to live their lives. And so they're not ideals, and they are greater than expectations. They're not just simple expectations. In fact, what we have here is the rule of the kingdom. The rules of the kingdom. Now, when you look at the beginning of the sermon, there are eight blessings pronounced by Jesus. Eight beatitudes, as many people call them. You need to know that all of these blessings are for all of God's children. It doesn't work like this. It's not that some of these blessings are for some of God's children who possess some of these attitudes and characteristics. That's not the way this works. All of these blessings are for all of God's children. And we should desire, we should long for, we should strive for all of these attitudes and all of these characteristics in our lives. Now, at first glance, these do not look too much like blessings. They don't sound like blessings. In fact, what we have here is in the form of a paradox. In other words, when you first hear it, it sounds absurd. But the meaning behind it is fruitful and tremendous in reference to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Now, I can only imagine that this crowd, his disciples and this crowd that had gathered, which, by the way, the Bible tells us that he had been casting out demons and healing diseases of everyone that had come to him. And this happened right prior to him going up on the hillside and beginning to teach. Now, I can only imagine that his disciples and this crowd were in awe. But they were also a little confused and stunned. as he begins to talk to them and he begins to share with them about the kingdom of God, he does so in a way that is totally contrary to the way they thought the kingdom was supposed to operate. Now, even though these are stated a little bit negatively, they're blessings that are stated a little bit negatively, they are not meant to cause us to fall into despair or grief. They are actually meant to bring us into the presence of God and into the joy of the Lord in our own hearts. Before we jump in to these Beatitudes, which, by the way, we're only going to be able to cover one today because I'm introducing the series and the first sermon that goes along with this series. But what I want you to know is the first four of these blessings, the first four of these Beatitudes have to do with our relationship with God. And the last four have to do with our relationship with other people. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, Jesus at one time said the greatest commandment of all was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. This teaching permeates all of God's, all of Jesus's teaching, and it is the essence, the heartbeat of the ways of the kingdom. And so you'll notice these two nice banners that we have up here today. They go right along with our sermon series, Loving God and Loving Others. Now, the first installment of this series of messages will be today, and it'll continue for the next couple of weeks. It'll take us a couple of weeks to get through the Beatitudes. But today we start with the first installment, and that is a message entitled The Beautiful Attitude of the King's Kids. The Beautiful Attitudes of the King's Kids. And so what we're going to do is look at these Beatitudes, and today we're only going to cover the first one, but I just want to read them to you. I'm actually going to read through verse 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The beautiful attitudes of the king's kids. Why are we calling them the beautiful attitudes of the king's kids? Because, why are they beautiful, in other words? Because they make God smile. Because the Bible here says these are the attitudes that are approved by God and are demonstrated through kingdom people in the kingdom of God. Now just picture this. The king, Jesus, whom they were not necessarily acknowledging in that way just yet, the Bible says he sits on a hillside, which is the posture of a rabbi teaching. He sits on a hillside and he is facing the Sea of Galilee. He opens his mouth and he begins to talk about the kingdom of God. Here's a question for you. What does he begin with? What is his opening? How does he begin his message? Or maybe the better question is, how does he not begin his message? I want you to notice that he doesn't begin with a scathing rebuke of the people's behavior. That he does not begin by denouncing the ills, the corruption and the ills of the society of the day. Nope. Not this king. This king opens his mouth and the first thing that comes out is blessing. The first thing that he does is he begins to pronounce blessings, but he does so on those whose hearts are right, who possess the beautiful attitudes of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the heart. Don't miss that. It's addressed to the heart of men and women. I can remember when I first started preaching. My grandfather, who was my mentor in the faith, my spiritual mentor, he said to me, when you preach, don't preach to the people's behavior. Preach to their heart. And I wasn't quite sure what he was talking about. He wasn't saying that there wasn't a time to bring up types of behavior that needed to be dealt with. But he knew that the behavior only changed when the heart changed. And so the message of the kingdom is not a message about behavior. It's a message directed straight at the heart. What does that mean for us? Well, what that means is that it's really about the inward character. And the inward character is more important than the outward performance. We know that outwardly we can fake it. In fact, you know, the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Hear me this morning. Who you are in Christ is more important than what you do or accomplish. Now, the reality is your behavior should follow your belief. The value in the kingdom of God is placed on character. Attitude is more important than action or accomplishment. And so that brings us to the first point. So obviously there are eight blessings, eight beatitudes, and we are listing them under the beautiful attitudes of the king's kids. And so this morning we're going to deal with the first beautiful attitude. The first beautiful attitude is found in verse 3. In verse 3. And it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now don't let the word poor trip you up. The word poor in this context is not referring to the lack of material possessions. It is not referring to physical poverty. Rather, it is referring to spiritual poverty. It is referring to what we would call spiritual bankruptcy. The word in the original language, in the classical Greek here, gives us a picture. Here's the picture it gives us. It refers to someone who is crouching over with their hands held out, wretchedly begging, and understands that without intervention, there is no hope. Now, I want to wait just a moment, let that sink in for you. We're not talking about physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. And this image in classical Greek gives us the idea of someone crouching over, wretchedly begging, understanding that without intervention, there is no hope. That is being poor in spirit. You know, some have misinterpreted this and thought, well, this means we need to not have any money. We can't have anything in life. And so you have seen people abandon it all, go off and even join monasteries and things of that nature. But that's not what this verse is teaching us about. It is also not telling us that we are to be downtrodden, that for some reason or somehow that we are to be pessimistic or demonstrate a sense of false humility. It's not a reference to the countenance of despair. It is not a command for God's people to be down in the dumps or continually in a state of depression. It is not an attitude of woe is me, or it is not an attitude that is demonstrated in the character Eeyore. How many of you know who Eeyore is, right? On Winnie the Pooh. Let me give you some famous quotes by Eeyore. It's not much of a tale, but I'm attached to it. Wish I could say yes, but I can't. It is a good morning, which I doubt. We can't all, and some of us don't. You get the point. If you remember the character Eeyore, he was always down. He was always dragging around. This is not the meaning of being poor in spirit. On the contrary, and truly on the contrary, nothing can make the heart leap more. Nothing can cause us to be moved from the very core of our being like knowing that we are helpless and hopeless, that there's nothing we can do for ourselves, that we have nothing to offer, and yet also know the God of the universe who loves us and cares for us and sent his son to die on an old rugged cross so that we might have eternal life. Nothing causes the heart to leap more to know that when we were in our helpless estate, he sent his son Jesus to rescue us from sin and damnation and hell. Listen, this attitude that we're talking about here is rightly developed in our lives by understanding, by an understanding of our utter and complete dependence upon God for everything. It's the exact opposite of self-reliance. It's the exact opposite of pride. It's admitting that we are sinners and that we have no hope of saving ourselves. Some of you may remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages. In the third stanza, it probably expresses this idea of being poor in spirit better than I could say it in any other way. Here's what it says. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I mean, that's enough in and of itself. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, this beautiful attitude of spiritual bankruptcy, this idea of being poor in spirit, is not something that we learn growing up in this society. It is totally contrary. In fact, we're pretty much told to make our own way, to not depend on anybody else, but to depend on ourselves, right? To pull ourselves up by the bootstrap and make things happen. In fact, you may have heard it said, God helps those who help themselves. That is not biblical. Here's what the Bible says. God helps those who are helpless and hopeless. Those who are poor in spirit. I can remember people telling me as I was growing up, you can do anything that you set your mind to. Really? Not so much. And here's the reason why. I don't have the ability to do anything and everything I set my mind to. And it's not God's will for me to do anything and everything that I set my mind to. You see, it's ironic that this beautiful attitude that is being taught to us on the Sermon on the Mount is not one that is held, if not held at all, really. I was going to say in high esteem, but not held at all in the world, in this foreign country, in this foreign land that we citizens of the kingdom find ourselves living in at this particular time. You know, this is evident when you talk to people about Jesus. So when we witness when we share the gospel, when we share our faith, and in hopes that someone might come to know Jesus, that they might repent of their sins and turn to Him and trust Him for salvation, one of the things that we have to deal with in that conversation is the fact that they are sinners. That is a difficult pill for many to swallow. Why? Because they've not experienced what it means to be poor in spirit. They don't recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. In fact, here's how the conversation goes. When I begin to talk with them about being a sinner, I'm not pointing at them. I'm identifying myself as one as well. It often comes back kind of like this. Well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but boy, I don't consider myself a sinner. Therein lies the problem. There's a misunderstanding of what it really means to be spiritually bankrupt. And whether people recognize it in themselves or not, everyone is. Everyone is helpless and everyone is hopeless apart from Almighty God. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, this is something I wanted to share with you because it's a good example of one of the saints of old, right? Somebody that we really look up to in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, he says this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Nothing good dwells, "for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." He says, in my flesh, in and of myself, there is nothing good that dwells. And when he writes his letter to young Timothy, there in the very first letter and in the very first chapter, he says of himself, "I am the chief of sinners." The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be broken spiritually. He knew what it was to come before Almighty God in a place in his heart and mind, recognizing that he is a wretch and there's nothing he has to offer God that would please God, but that he is totally dependent upon his mercy and grace. Spiritual poverty was birthed in the heart of the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the Lord, when he had a vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, listen to what that spiritual poverty sounded like. "Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then listen to what he says. "For my eyes have seen the King." Ah, would that be the King who rules over the kingdom? Yes, the very same one. Would that be the King that was sitting on the hillside on the shores of Galilee, talking about the attitudes of the kingdom? Very same one. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The reigning one, the same one to whom the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, Isaiah goes on several chapters later in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. A verse that you've probably heard quoted often. The first part of it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness..." Actually, it says righteousnesses, it's plural, "are like filthy rags." What does that mean? That means that anything that we consider good that we could do in the sight of God, it's like a filthy rag. Man, that's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? But again, it's going to take a converted heart to understand the blessing of this and the rest of the Beatitudes. So let's ask the question, what is the beauty of being poor in spirit? What is the beauty of this attitude? Why is this attitude said to be blessed, and what is the blessing? Well, don't forget the latter part of verse 3. So in your Bible, when you look at the Beatitudes, it says blessed. It describes the attitude that is blessed and then follows with what the blessing is. Blessed are the poor in spirit for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I don't want you to miss this. The kingdom of heaven is given to children humble enough to accept this great truth about themselves. What great truth? That they are helpless and they are hopeless apart from God. Listen to me. No person receives the kingdom until they realize there's absolutely no hope without God. Spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual poverty is necessary for salvation. And God saves no one who doesn't first recognize this about themselves. So here's the blessing. Being poor in spirit leads to repentance and faith. It drives the person to the point of understanding they need intervention, and the only one that can intervene is God Himself. That's a blessing. And being poor in spirit leads to a life of power and holiness. Now, is it any wonder that this is Jesus' opening statement in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about kingdom life in a foreign world, in a land in which we do not belong to? So is it necessary for those of us who have been saved to continue to have the attitude of spiritual bankruptcy? Absolutely. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the New Testament scriptures. I mean, Paul himself has already said after he was saved that he was the chief of sinners, which meant he knew where he stood with God and his need of Almighty God in his life. When Jesus is teaching his disciples in John chapter 15, talking about the vine and the branches, he makes this statement. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, that does not say that without me you can do some things, or that without me you'll probably muddle along and be okay, or without me it won't be perfect, but it won't be all that bad. He says, for without me you can do nothing. And there's other places where the Bible says of God that with God all things are possible. All things, those are two extremes, right? Without me, you can do nothing. With me, all things are possible. The beautiful attitude of the king's kids, the beautiful attitudes start with spiritual bankruptcy. Now, I want to tell you as we close that you are in one of two places in reference to spiritual bankruptcy or being poor in spirit. You either are or you are not. There is no in between. And the reality is that some of you listening to the sound of my voice this morning have truly never experienced what it means to be poor in spirit. You've never come to that place in your life when you are looking to God for everything that you need, where you realize that you are like a beggar, right? Crouching, who is understanding that unless somebody intervenes, there is no hope. If that's you this morning and you've never come to that point in your life, you need to be saved. You need to come to the knowledge of the truth about your sins and how it separates you from God for all of eternity unless God intervenes. And He has on the cross, but you have to believe. You have to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus for salvation. That's one place that some of you may find yourselves in this morning. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you know that you've experienced that spiritual poverty before. You know what that feels like. You know where that place is. You've been there, but you've forgotten. You have forgotten and you become self-reliant. You've moved away from complete dependence upon God, and the reality is that it has stunted your growth. For us to continue to grow spiritually, for us to continue to be made like Christ, for us to live like the King's kids in the kingdom while here on earth, we've got to get this. We've got to understand that without Him, we can do nothing. That we are spiritually bankrupt apart from Almighty God. And here's what I want to ask you to do as we get ready to close in prayer. I want you to do this with me now and in the days to come. Because what you're going to find as we study this together is that these attitudes are ongoing. They are to be continuous. It's continuous action. It's not a one-time thing. And so we are to live in a state of brokenness before God, in humility and in repentance towards God and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's do this. Let's seek these attitudes together. If that's not a place you've been to in your life, you need to go there. See what God does in you. Yesterday I was making a preview video for this particular sermon. One of the things I talked about was the radical or evasive surgery that this text will do on the hearts of those who are open to it and begin to conform us to the image of Christ. Let's seek these attitudes together. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bring us to these places in our lives so that we can experience Him to the fullest and so we can know what it means to have the attitudes, the beautiful attitudes, the attitudes that God approves, the attitudes that God smiles on, the attitudes of the King's kids. Here's what the Bible says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Thank you for joining today. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, for your wonderful truth. And as we begin this study together, Lord, I'm humbled. I know that there is no way that I can plumb the depths of the truth that you have put in front of us. Lord, we've covered one verse today, and it's spoken powerfully to our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would bring us to that place of being poor in spirit, acknowledging our total and complete dependence upon you, intervening in our life to save us, to continue to grow us. I pray, Father, that you would take these scriptures and you would apply them to our hearts in the days ahead, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.